In connection with Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we call your attention to the Word of God as found in Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We'll read the entire chapter. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I want to call attention here, especially for the sake of our children, to a couple of words that might be unfamiliar to them. The first is found in verse 1, quickened, made alive is the meaning. "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then the word conversation in verse 3, you can almost bank on it that every time you see that word in our authorized King James Version, it means not our talking together, in that sense we use the word conversation, but our manner of living, our daily life, among whom also, among the children of disobedience, we all had our manner of living. We lived like they did in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, and so on. Now we continue with verse 4 and the great contrast. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the Word of God. We call your attention to verses 8, 9, and 10. 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now notice especially here verse 9, by which statement the apostle means to underscore the fact that we are saved through faith, faith alone, and that faith is not of us, it's the gift of God. Notice verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. It couldn't be put any plainer, could it? Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you don't remember a thing of the sermon pretty soon, remember this verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's on the basis of that passage and several others, many others, in fact, to which we will refer, some of them anyway, in the sermon, is based the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 24. The question is asked, Question 62, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? The answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And then question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Some 45 or 6 years ago, when I first preached through the catechism in Doane, Iowa, and got to Lord's Day 24, I wondered why this Lord's Day and the subject of this Lord's Day needed to be repeated yet again. I never dreamed that the subject of the relationship between the doctrine and truth of justification by faith alone and the works which proceed out of a true and living faith would ever be again a point of controversy in the Protestant Church. This subject at that time was not a burning issue in the church. The confessions, of course, we all know that, contain timeless truth. Truth that applies to every age. But that doesn't remove the fact that they are historically conditioned. They were written at a certain time in history and reflect what needed to be stressed at that time in the history of God's church. And it's obvious in Lord's Day 24 that the Catechism was written in Reformation times, the 16th century of the Reformation, when the church was extremely conscious of the error of Rome concerning the doctrine of good works. But that's not really, and so my thought processes worked at the time, the battle of the church today. Other issues are on the foreground. Limited atonement, for example. The infallibility and divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, the creation of the heavens and earth and all that is in them, in 6 days, by the word of the Lord. Other issues, the doctrine of the church, yet another, because this truth at that time, it seemed to me, was emphasized enough, especially in the Protestant Reformed churches. This doctrine that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works, is emphasized. And perhaps we're just a bit tired, I mentioned to the Doane congregation at the time, of hearing more about this. And there's no real danger, is there, that the Protestant Reformed churches are going to fall into the error of salvation by works and faith? People of God, there are at least 3 reasons why that was bad thinking, and why we ought to remind ourselves of this truth again and again and again until our Lord returns at the end of the ages. What is reason number one? This: the notion that our works must have something to do with our righteousness is deeply ingrained in the heart of sinful man, in our hearts too, by nature. The Pharisaistically conceived notion that we must somehow earn our way into the favor of God is common and dangerous also to us. This is the essence of all Arminianism. By my believing, by my agreeing with the demands of God's covenant, by my work of faith, somehow by my free will, along with God's grace, I am saved. And even in our own experience, how often don't we console ourselves with our own works? We think of sin. Or we think of the Lord's coming at the end of the ages. Or we think as we get older, more and more of our impending death. We're going to die and we're going to stand before Christ. And then we say, well, yeah, it kind of scares me, but you know, I'm not so bad. I look around and others are much worse than I am. God must have some favor on me. There's always something in us that wants to find merit in what we are able to do, and that needs to be repudiated. Our only comfort, and this is after all the issue, the very heart of it all, our only comfort is that we are not our own, but belong in life and in death for time and eternity to Jesus, in whom is all of our righteousness. It's necessary to reemphasize this truth in the second place because we can never stand in the freedom with which Christ has made us free, the freedom to keep the law by the grace of God, unless we are reassured that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us. And thirdly, closely related to the other two reasons, it is necessary to stress this truth because the sinner, and we already at least approached that subject with reason number two, because the sinner can't have a moment's peace with God without that wonderful assurance that salvation is by faith alone God's gift of grace. I am righteous, not guilty before God, because of the free gift of God in Jesus and in the power of His grace, and not by my works. Our works, as the Catechism puts it so beautifully, cannot be the whole or the part of our righteousness, but neither can our sins detract from it. And so we consider again this morning justification and good works. And we notice together two great truths in that regard. The first, that good works are the fruit of justification. And secondly, that our good works are encouraged by the reward of grace. The Catechism is answering an objection to the truth of justification by faith alone. The great material principle of the Reformation, justified by faith alone. And it makes the point that righteousness is imputed apart from our works. This is denied, as we know, by the Roman Catholic Church. And you no doubt heard last Sunday from Pastor Holstig that justification involves our legal status and not our condition, our state, how we stand before the judgment of God. And then you heard that God declares us to be righteous. God, as judge, pronounces the sentence, not guilty, for Jesus' sake. Rome teaches otherwise. Rome teaches that justification always affects our condition. It's more than just forgiveness. Righteousness is infused into the sinner who exercises his faith and does good works on the basis of which God saves him. Over against this, the Catechism emphasizes three great truths. And we should notice, before we get into those, that there is what is called today, and you've probably read about this in the Standard Bearer, and perhaps even heard a lecture or two on the subject, and perhaps your pastor referred to it from time to time. I would think he probably did. That there is today what's called a new perspective on the Apostle Paul, and it has won a great deal of support within the evangelical branch of Protestantism. Also, denominations flying under the flag of Presbyterian and or Reformed. And that new perspective on Paul is called the federal vision. And that involves a precious truth. It's an attack on the gospel truth right at its core, right at its heart. Faith and works. If this so-called new perspective be true, the Reformation was a huge, huge mistake and error. It should have never happened. It's that serious. What are these three truths now emphasized in the Catechism? Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. That's the easiest way to remember it. There is no righteousness in Robert Decker or whoever. Not a bit. It's all the righteousness of Christ. Whatever righteousness you have, I have, or any of God's children, it's the righteousness of Christ. Imputed freely by God in His grace, granted by mere grace from our Heavenly Father. And we receive that righteousness only by the gift of faith by which God makes us one with Jesus. Our good works are never the basis, but always the fruit of that gift of faith. The Bible emphasizes and makes plain, therefore, that our works never merit, not of works, we read in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. And that would be true even if our works were perfect. A work that merits is one that deserves or earns a reward. And the idea of merit, and that's the emphasis in the Catechism, cannot and may not be applied to the relationship between Almighty God and you and me. We can speak of merit Only when we have something to offer, something to give, strength, time, talent to someone who lacks. How in the wide world can that be applied to God, who of nothing made the heavens and the earth simply by His almighty word? And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and so on. Let there be, and there was. What does God lack? He's the source of everything. He lacks nothing. What are we going to give Him? When we stand before Christ, who represents our Heavenly Father at the judgment seat someday, when we stand before Him, what are we going to say? I brought you this, I brought you that, I brought you the next thing? Nonsense. We're creatures. Everything. We owe everything. Our very selves. We're obligated to serve and love the Lord our God. We heard that from Jesus Himself this morning when He summed the law. The first and great commandment is this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul and strength. There's nothing we can give the Lord. And even if we were able to love God perfectly, God wouldn't be obligated to give us anything. We would only have done our duty. The whole idea of serving God for pay, for reward, is contrary to Scripture. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last verse of Revelation 22. To those who deceive themselves into thinking that they can have their way and earn their way into the presence of God will be standing before that judgment seat, Jesus told us, someday, and they will be saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that in Thy name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But we've been assuming that our works are perfect, and they are not. They are all imperfect and defiled with sin. The righteousness that can be approved of by God must be absolutely perfect, conforming to the divine law. That's the standard of what is right and good. We must be in total conformity to that law. All of our actions, yes, of course, all of our hidden motives, all of our secret thoughts, all of our desires must be in conformity with the law of God. And that's absolute. God is satisfied with nothing less. Not even with the promise that we'll do our best. Sometimes our children, and we, when we were children, would talk that way with our dads and moms, wouldn't we? And some of you boys and girls maybe do that yet today. Oh, Dad, I'll try harder. Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. I'll try real hard not to do that again. But there's nothing we can say like that to God. Our works are imperfect. Every last one of them, even the best of them, are defiled with sin, filthy in God's sight. And you and I know that. And the older we get, the more we realize that, don't we? Most of us have not committed the act of sin against the seventh commandment of God's law. But is there a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a teenager, of male or female in this sanctuary this morning who has never thought a lustful thought, harbored an adulterous desire, looked at a man or a woman with lust? We can only flee to the cross, people of God. Only the cross. Jesus is my righteousness. All of it is in my faithful Savior, to whom I belong in life and in death. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord, by grace I'm saved, through faith, and that not of self. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. At this point, people object to the truth. Also, those people that are talking about a federal vision and a new perspective on the Apostle Paul. And they object to the truth, the argument running this way. You say you're justified by faith alone, that all your righteousness is not in your works, but it's all in Christ. Your works have nothing to do with your righteousness. They never merit before God. That's an immoral doctrine. If that be true, it doesn't matter how we live. A man is either righteous or unrighteous, whether he sins or walks in holiness. He is certain of eternal life. This doctrine in the end makes people careless and profane. No matter how much we sin, we're righteous. Might as well sin. Paul faced that error. Might as well sin, that grace may abound. Preach this doctrine, and the church will lose its sensitivity towards sin, and people will become profane. Notice and note that well. This objection, invariably in history, and it's true also today, come from those who at bottom hate the truth of sovereign and irresistible grace of God. Those who hate the truth but cannot oppose the truth on biblical ground come with this objection. They certainly don't find it in the Bible. And I can't help but refer to a newspaper article I read last week in the Grand Rapids Press, what used to be called the Jerusalem of the Reformed Faith, Grand Rapids, Michigan. The Jerusalem of the Reformed Faith. A gay man said, flat out, on the religion page, "We don't believe what the Bible says about men with men or women with women. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible we don't believe, and that's one of them." Coming right out into the open with this too. Justification by faith alone. We don't believe that. That's why it's a new perspective on Paul. We don't believe what Paul said. We've got to have a new look at that. They cannot oppose this truth on biblical grounds, you see. It's plain as day. We read that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why not? Well, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and so on. And they certainly cannot find that terrible error in Scripture. Shall we that are dead to sin live anymore therein? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Utterly impossible. The Catechism reflects that great truth of Romans 6. Utterly impossible. Those implanted in Christ will bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The works will be there. To speak of a careless and profane Christian is a contradiction in terms. There is no careless and profane Christian. Believe that, don't you? He that is justified before God has no joy in sin. He that is careless and profane has never tasted the wonderful grace and freedom that God gives in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian, the justified sinner, is dead to sin, not alive, as is the world of the ungodly. They are alive to sin. Sin is Lord in their lives. It controls them. Its power is enthroned in their hearts. But the child of God is dead to sin. Not dead in sin. Dead to sin. His mind is not darkened, as is the mind of the ungodly. His will is not perverse. His heart is not full of deceit and corruption. He never agrees with sin. He does only long to be delivered. And he yields his members, servants of righteousness, finding no pleasure in the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life. He's not careless. He cares a great deal. He's not profane. He's a sanctified Christian, righteous in Jesus, bound to him by the wonderful gift of faith, so that Christ lives in his heart and he lives out of Christ. Oh, he still sins. Oh, yes. Sin never leaves. It's always tempting us, isn't it? And it's always, through the devil and the world and our own flesh, attempting to overcome us. But we are, at least in principle, dead to sin. Our attitude towards it is radically changed. We're converted, turned around, and on account of that sin, we repent daily, and we are full of what the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians 7, that godly sorrow which works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And we know and can identify with that confession of the Holy Apostle, I am wretched. I am prone by nature to hate God. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And that's the gospel at work in our hearts. By the grace of God, never of works, always by grace. And we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. And God holds before us a wonderful reward. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes. The Bible teaches that plainly, Matthew 16. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and what? Reward every man according as his work shall be. Romans 2, 6 through 11 teaches the same. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to the ones patient in well-doing, glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. To those who obey not the truth, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And that reward is held especially before those who must suffer for Jesus' sake. And as we speak, there are those who have just completed their Lord's Day in Myanmar. My wife and I were privileged to meet their pastor, Pastor Titus, a few years back in Singapore. And those people have to worship in their homes with the shades pulled and the doors locked, lest the army put them to death or imprison them for even having a Bible in their possession. Those especially who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are blessed. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What does Jesus say to those saints? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Does this mean that everything we've said thus far, the last 45 minutes or so, is after all not true? Oh, no, doesn't mean that. The answer is 1,000 times no. Why? The reward is the reward of grace, not of merit. Christ merited the reward for us. He fulfilled all obedience to the divine law. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was obedient to the death of the cross. More on that this afternoon, God willing. And by this humble obedience, he earned for us God's eternal righteousness, everlasting life, and glory. And that Christ also lives, as we've already noted, in our hearts by His Spirit, breaking the bonds of sin and working His grace within us so that we walk in those good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We do repent, oh yes, and we do sorrow for sin, and we do fight against it, and we do long to be delivered into heaven's glory, all because Christ is in us. I well remember something that has stuck with me through the years. A remark made by the late Reverend Cornelius Hanko. Some of you sitting before me this morning remember his long pastorate in the Oak Lawn, Illinois church. Perhaps he said it there, as he did one Sunday in First Church Grand Rapids, when I was a student at Calvin College. He said that morning in the course of his sermon, the good work of the Christian is what? To be a minister and preach? No. To do all kinds of great things for the Lord? No. No. The good work of the Christian is repentance. I didn't think much of that at the time, but I do now.
How true. Repentance. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This man went down to his house, this filthy publican, justified rather than the other. Why? Because the gospel is, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You believe that. I know you do. There's your comfort. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee that by Thy grace, in the cross of Jesus, the world is crucified to us, and we to the world. Forgive, Lord, our failures, our pride, all our filthy sins, and our sinful natures. And thanks, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all our righteousness. Amen.